In Ephesians 5, shall we read verses 1 through 18 in unison? Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, for Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. But fornication, and all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as ye become a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whosoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. I'm speaking this morning on the subject of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Traditionally, through the years, we've observed that on the winter weekend, when we lose a large group of young people to the morning service, and they usually are back for the evening, that we have had some rather dull services. Maybe it was a sermon, who knows? But whatever it was, we're not intimidated by it. And I want to say at the outset in speaking on this subject that I am not here to discount or discredit Pentecostalism as such. But I do want you to have your Bibles in your hands this morning as we come to the subject, the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think that it is perhaps one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the present hour. Now, I want to review last Sunday when we spoke on Peter's Pentecost sermon. He spoke on 3 points. This is this. He said, this is that, spoken by the prophet Joel. In other words, the Holy Spirit's outpouring was promised. This is he. He spoke about Jesus as the Messiah. This is how. In Acts 2:38, repent, he says, and be baptized, every one of you, for repentance, for remission of sin, and that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not afraid of any of these verses or any of these connections or any of these contexts. And then you remember, I want to keep the continuity. I used the illustration of the missionary who was teaching his new converts in Africa about the Holy Spirit. And he was in the book of Acts, and he was in chapter 2. And this convert was kept trying to ask a question and wanted to break in. And finally, the missionary gave up and asked him what he wanted. And they call the missionary Gwana. That's the name they have in the African tongue for the white man who is in a place of they consider superiority. And he said, Gwana, he said, do we have the same scriptures that they had? Oh, yes. He said, we got the same prophecy of Joel in exactly the same words, he said, that God's kept his promise. He said, do we have the same God they had? Oh, yes. He said, we have the same God they have. We believe in the same God they did. He said, do we have the same Holy Spirit that they had? Oh, yes, he said, the same Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
And he said, Gwana, he says, do we have the same power? Do you have the same power that they had in that day? And you know the missionary was real honest and very sincere. And like if you ask me this morning, do I have the power that they had in Acts 2? I'd have to say to you what the missionary said to his converts. And the ground's level at the foot of the cross. And he said to him, as he called him by name, he said, I fear we do not have that power. But he said, would you kneel down here and pray with me that we do have it? God is no respecter of persons, and he will give it. Now, at this junction, as much as any, of course, but particularly now, and personally, if you could examine my heart, mind, and soul, though I haven't dragged the church along into any of these, in fact, I think maybe some thought I was dragging my feet back 5 years ago. And the Lord has led. But if we were to examine ourselves within, I have absolutely no doubt about the progress we're making and the path we've chosen for as your leader. I want to say that. Now, Jesus said when he was here, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. We understand that. The Father sent the Son sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has to convert us, convict us, and empower us, and send us. But Jesus also said, no man cometh unto me except the Spirit draw him. So if you haven't found a place for the Holy Spirit in your life, you may not have been drawn to Jesus yet. But why is it important that we keep these two things in mind as we study the Holy Spirit? One, no man cometh unto the Father but by Jesus. Two, no man cometh unto me except the Spirit draw him. Why is that important? Because this book tells us that there are four aspects that should be in our lives that must come and can come only through Jesus Christ and his intimate life with ours, which is made possible by the Holy Spirit. One, Psalms 81 closes with a verse about honey in the rock. Jesus Christ provides the sweetness. He provides the honey in the rock. In other words, he takes the duty out of Christianity and he makes it a privilege for those who follow him. And there is a sweetness about it. But that isn't all. There is also oil out of the rock. This would be a series of sermons in another connection, but I only hasten over them. Oil out of the rock, and this represents the unction, chrisma. We have an unction from the Holy One. We have a chrisma from the Holy One. And that means we have a oneness with Christ. We have a oneness with Christ from the Holy One. But that isn't all. We read also that in 1 Corinthians 10, they all drank of that spiritual rock, and the rock which followed them was Christ. In other words, he is the water of life. He is the oil. He is the honey in the rock that we used to have beautiful songs about. Look that one up. We ought to bring it out. It's an old timer. There's honey in the rock for you. Don't get excited. I'm not going to sing it. I don't want to spoil it when Lou comes out with it. Now, don't let us lose the point. There's one more, and I've saved it to last, maybe for the sake of climax. There's also fire comes out of the rock in the Old Testament. Fire comes out of the rock. Now, with that, I want you to notice here, and this will conclude my introduction. For truly John baptized with water, Acts 1:5. But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Then in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, we look then into the New Testament for three aspects of truth. One, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in keeping with that verse. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. This could be thought of as a foreshadowing. Or as you find in the Homeric epic, the Odyssey, you find crouched in the first 20 lines the whole story of the 20 years' wanderings of Odysseus and Penelope and all the rest. Now we find this developed. Now notice, the second thing we're going to find is, after the outpouring, we've got the historical outpouring. Then there's historical terminology or names that are used in the New Testament for this experience with the Holy Spirit. And then there's a historical significance. Now with those three thoughts in mind, let us begin. First, Acts 2. It was in Jerusalem, and the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jews in Jerusalem. Very plain. It's very simple. We can't miss the lesson. And there it is. Now, that isn't all. We'll find as it progresses that it's exactly as he said it would be, that there are going to be outpourings not only on the Jews, but there's outpourings also on the Gentiles, and in the exact order of the text. In Jerusalem, he said, and Judea and Samaria. Notice, if you will, in the instance of Saul, we got Saul, later called Paul, the persecutor. We find him here in Acts 9. And we find at the end that in Acts 9, the Lord said to him, "Go thy way as a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I'll show him," he said, "what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Annas went his way and entered into his house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Notice, he said, "be filled with the Holy Spirit." All right. Over in 10, what have we got in 10? We've got Caesarea, the Romans in Caesarea. We'd have stopped in 4, chapter 4. We'd have the Samaritans in chapter 4. We had Saul in chapter 9. We've got in 10, we've got here the Caesareans. In Caesarea, the Romans. It's very plain. We go further over into Acts 19. We find where those of Ephesus. Ephesus had received the Spirit. That story where there was rebaptism. We find in there, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. He saith unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Under what were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Now we find the Acts 1:8 was fulfilled literally in the outpouring, in the historical outpouring of the Spirit of God. Now that's important that we see that. When we study it, we ask ourselves the question. Now in this, as we saw last week, in this outpouring of the Spirit, the title or the names of the terminology used, which we passed to quickly. They were baptism with the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. They had the unction of the Spirit. If we went through all the terminology of the Spirit of God, we'd find that he says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." So there's a sealing of the Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. Then we find again the text where we read this morning in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. There's a filling of the Spirit. We find in 1 Corinthians 12 where the Corinthians received the Spirit. And we're all baptized by 1 Corinthians 12 and 12 and 13. We're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So there is a Spirit baptism of every believer into the body of Christ. There is that. And Paul said in Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So there's no Christian who's been born again that isn't baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So if you're born again, you've been baptized into the body of Christ. In other words, you've had Spirit baptism, whether you were ever baptized in water or not. It's important to see this. Then we read in John, we have an unction from the Holy One. Or we have an anointing, it is translated in some of your English versions. An anointing of the Holy One. And then we find, as we look into this, the word chrisma means unction, anointing, or it could be translated an empowering. So there are many, many terms that are used. Now, where the confusion comes on the Spirit is between the baptism, the historical outpouring, and the terminology that's used. Now, I want to go, if I may, with you to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There is no such terminology in the New Testament as an unknown tongue. In the army, they have what they call pulling rank on somebody. In other words, the captain can pull rank on the sergeant, and the sergeant can pull rank on the corporal, and the corporal can pull rank on the private. Now, sometimes I think in the pulpit, we're inclined to quote an original language, and that's like pulling rank on you people. But I'm not going to do that this morning. All I'm asking you to do is open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And with that Bible open, I want you to, most of you have the King James Version. You don't need to know Greek to find out that there is no unknown tongue talked about related to the Holy Spirit in the whole of the Bible. It isn't there. You hear people talk about it, but they didn't get it out of the Bible. If they did, it's a mistranslation. Why? Well, look in 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 14, verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, if you notice, the word unknown there is in italics. Way back in my early ministry, I heard a layman one time teaching a Sunday school class, and he said, now, if you notice those italics, he said, that is for emphasis. He said, we should bear down on that. Well, I want you to bear out on that. Don't bear down on it, because it's not in any of the original languages. It isn't there. It wasn't picked up in any of the original languages. It's not in the original of the New Testament. The word unknown isn't there. In the book of Acts, there's no such expression as an unknown tongue. There's no such expression. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, notice, there it is. Now, let's go right to 1 Corinthians 14. Go over to the 14th verse. What do we find? We find in 13 and 14, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. But the word unknown is in italics. It's added. It shouldn't be there. It isn't in the, if you were to read the exact translations, you wouldn't find it at all. All right, the 19th verse. Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Not an unknown tongue, but in a tongue. The word unknown isn't there. The Bible doesn't know anything about The gift of the Holy Spirit, and there is a teaching by some Pentecostals, not all, that this is a test that you're baptized with the Spirit. The test is you have to speak in an unknown tongue to prove that you've been baptized with the Spirit. Well, there is no unknown tongue in the Bible related to this subject. You don't have to know Greek to know that. Now, in the 27th verse, you notice we have the same thing. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, the word unknown is in italics. It's not in the original. Let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that, notice that by course, let one interpret. What's he going to interpret? He's going to interpret a foreign language, not an unknown tongue. And I have seen people, known people, who said they had the gift of the Spirit, of tongues. If so, it means when the Holy Spirit came on them, they, knowing only English, could speak maybe in German or Spanish or French or some of these other languages. That's exactly what they did on Pentecost. And now, if anyone who has followed the Pentecostal teaching, they know the word brumbach, B-R-U-M-B-A-C-K. He has written a book on what meaneth this. What meaneth this? And you find in his book, he says that if there is no difference between Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, he says, speaking in tongues cannot be a sign that you've received the Spirit. He's a very honest man. He's a very honest man. He writes that, and it's true. And there is no difference between what's said in Acts 2 and what's taught in Acts 2 and what you got in 1 Corinthians 14. Only 1 Corinthians 14 amplifies it and goes further and already is giving some teaching to blot out the misinterpretations that have been in the experience of those on Pentecost when the Jews received it. Then in Acts 4, the Samaritans received it. In Acts 9, Paul receives it. And then in Acts 10, the Romans received it, the outpouring in Caesarea. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, the Greeks received it in Corinth. And now we're coming here to where he's getting down to the fact of interpreting it, what it means. So he said then, this author and this very high authority in Pentecostal teaching says, if Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 are the same thing, then he said, speaking in tongues cannot be a sign that you have received the Holy Spirit. And he's exactly right. There is no difference. It's the same. There is no unknown tongue in Acts 2, nothing so translated. And in 1 Corinthians 14, where the word unknown tongue is, the word unknown is in italics and shouldn't be there. Now we've labored the point considerably. Now we ask ourselves the question at this point. Why emphasize the subject at all? Well, you remember Jesus in John 16, 7 to 11. He said, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I have yet many things to say unto you, he said, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. I've stood on this verse and in this experience many, many times. He will guide you. When he, the Holy Spirit's come, he'll guide you into all truth. It's very important then that you be connected. Very important that you know what the Bible teaches about it. Don't ask God to enable you to speak in some mumbo jumbo, because that's not in the Bible. That would be an unknown tongue, mumbo jumbo. And if you're in a place somewhere and you want to speak in French, German, or Italian as a sign that you got great power from God, then this Bible says, be sure there are some German or Italian or Spanish or some people there that are going to be edified by that. If not, then there's no purpose in it. He said, keep it to yourself. So let us follow the Word of God. We'll make friends then of those who believe the Bible and who have experienced it. So how be it when he, in the 13th verse of John 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. It's as though I stood here, this illustration has been used by another, as though I stood here with a great picture. Suppose I were an artist, and I stood here with a great picture. I was very proud of it. And I display the picture here on this pulpit. I stand behind a pulpit and hold the picture. And it's like the story of the artist who had so arranged his picture that he could hold it from the back without holding it by the frame. And they asked him why he did that, that he put the handles on the back. Because, he said, he didn't want even his fingertips showing when he displayed this picture. And this is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. He so wants to display Christ in us that he doesn't even want our fingertips to show. Now that verse ought to mean more to you. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That's a tremendous promise. For he shall speak not of himself. Notice. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. Now, in the few moments that I'm going to take now, the third point is, we've had the historic outpouring when the Jews, the Samaritans, upon Paul, upon the Romans in Caesarea, the Greeks in Corinth. Then we've had the historic terminology or names for it. Now we come to the historic significance of the Holy Spirit. And I want to use the text, Ephesians 5, that we read, 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But in another connection, I've preached on this, and I use this introduction. That people get drunk, one, to have a good time, two, to screw up their courage, and three, to drown their troubles. In other words, all the saloons would be closed tonight. All the beer gardens. All those places would be closed up tight if you took those three purposes of the drunkards away from them. Or those three purposes of the worldlings away from them. They think they're going to have a good time. Or drown their troubles. Or screw up their courage to face the challenges of life that they can't face in their sober minds. See? Paul is saying, do you want to have a good time? Now, I didn't drag this in extraneously because these are not drunk as some suppose, Peter said when he started his sermon. They likened this experience, this phenomenal experience, they likened it to the Holy Spirit experience, to drunkenness. You see? So, now he's, be not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit. First of all, this is in the imperative mode. It's a command. You don't have any choice about being filled with the Spirit. You are urged to be filled with the Spirit. I believe my mother was just as much filled with the Spirit when she stood over the dishpan, or when she was swinging the broom, or when she was mending clothes, or washing clothes, or ironing. I believe my mother was just as much filled with the Spirit as I ever was in my life. She had a ministry. She performed it in the Spirit. There's an element of truth in the sonnet on his blindness when Milton said, in all service ranks alike with God. One, be filled with the Spirit is an imperative. You don't have any choice about it. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, he died on the cross for your sins. He can command you to be filled with the Spirit. It's a present tense. He didn't say after you'd sowed your wild oats or after you had been lazy a while. He said, be filled with the Spirit now. Now, if you believe the Bible, we call ourselves Biblicists here in the Central Seminary, where we have 150 students studying the Word of God. We in the church call ourselves Biblicists. You have to believe then, first of all, that there is a filling of the Spirit of God, that there is a filling for you of the Spirit of God, that there is a filling of the Spirit of God for you now, and that you have to believe that there's a filling of the Spirit of God for you now by faith. That's all. You may not get gibberish. You may not speak German, French, or Spanish. And I've often thought of that experience, people that get these languages so easy. There was a time in my life, and I wouldn't want to be tested on them now, when I had a reading knowledge of Hebrew, Latin, Greek, French, German, and Spanish. But don't give me any tests beyond Greek, will you, please, this morning. And it's the imperative mode, present tense. It's a passive voice. The subject is acted upon. You're here. You don't struggle to be filled with the Spirit. You don't pray loud, high, and long to be filled with the Spirit. No, it's a passive voice. The subject is acted upon. It's a dative case. It's a dative case. What does that mean? Well, that means that the Holy Spirit is both the filler and the filling. You've seen women take the pie crust and fill it. Well, the cook is the filler, but she's not the filling. But in this case, the Holy Spirit is both the filler and the filling. It's a dative case. Be ye filled with the Spirit. Now we're getting down close to where we live. And the reason people aren't filled with the Spirit is because they simply will not pay the price. They simply have other things they want to do. They want to be Christians. They want to go along and live. They don't want to get radical about it. In other words, they have the terminology today. They don't want to get hung up on it. The language of some of the modernity that's around today. Now there's one more, and this really nails it down. There's nothing that, I don't think that there is anything in the teaching of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament that goes beyond this verse, Ephesians 5:18, either in English or in the original. It's an imperative mode. It's a command. You've got to, if you're an obedient child of God, you have to accept it. It's a present tense. It's for now. Before you go home, before you leave the room. It's a passive voice. You don't have to struggle, stand on your head, shout, pray all night, agonize, torture yourself. Just let the Holy Spirit act on you, that's all. Dative case. He's the filler. He does that. But he has to get your consent. Like I've cited so many times, and I never teach a course in evangelism, but I don't teach it and then require it on the examination usually. The four principles that obtained in the Welch Revival. Everybody's going around, many people are going around saying we need another revival. We need a great world awakening. Well, be that as it may, the first thing that started the Welch Revival was a renunciation of all known sin in the lives of those Christians. A man by the name of Gwellen Roberts came through Cedar Rapids once and gave that little simple outline. He was in the Welch Revival. He said they went 6 weeks without a sermon. Nobody got up and preached a sermon as I'm doing this morning. They went to church, and the church was just full of people praying and testifying and asking forgiveness of each other, and someone to leave the service quickly and go out, maybe day or night, and go out and go to someone's door, get them out of bed, and lead them to the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Their renunciation of all known sin, and then absolute obedience to the Holy Spirit. You'll never have any obedience to the Holy Spirit till you have been willing to sell out to Jesus Christ. You'll have to sell out. Yeah. Oh, you can play school with it if you want to. Nobody can keep you from it. And I've never been abusive to those kind of people. I thank God for them. Jesus had some that followed afar off. And I wouldn't be one to drive them out. I always hope and pray maybe they'll come into the inner circle. There's always, God never leaves us without something to pray for, does he? He gives us enough to encourage us, but he always leaves us enough to challenge our faith. Wonderful that he does. I thank God he does. Life would, we don't want it too easy, do we? We want something to flex our muscles on. And he gives us plenty. I didn't name the last one yet. It's an aorist. It's an aorist. That doesn't mean much to most of you. Of course, I have to be careful up here when I sometimes have 50 or 60 of these Greek scholars in the seminary looking and listening to me. I have to be careful on these things. But I don't always let it stick out. But an aorist means that it's punctiliar. It happens in a moment. You can be filled with the Spirit in a moment. Not 5 minutes, not an hour, not after a long period of self-denial, not after 40 days of Lent, which is coming, I suppose, again this year. It's an aorist. It happened. That's the way. Now, when we've seen this, I want to close with an illustration that I used when I was speaking on the deeper life 2 or 3 years ago. And I'm sure that those of you with good memories could recite all the points of it, but you will forgive me for repeating it. It's the story of John Chrysostom, that great eloquent preacher of Constantinople, who was a great irritation to his superior bishop because they couldn't keep him from preaching the Bible and telling it like it is. And in those days, they didn't want it told like it is. See, that's the way we try to do it here, is tell it like it is. And so he had some of his counselors around him at one time, and he asked them. He said, "What shall I do with this John Chrysostom? Look at the disturbance he's causing. Look at all of the friction." Well, one of them spoke up and he said, "Why don't you send him into exile?" Well, the other one said, "You're in absolute power. Confiscate his property." Another one said, "Throw him in jail. Load him with chains." Another one said, "You have absolute power. Why don't you order him put to death?" And the fifth one spoke up and he said, "You're all wrong." He said to his bishop, he says, "Don't listen to them. They're all wrong." He said, "If you send this man into exile," he said, "the whole world is his domain, and he'll be preaching the gospel wherever he is. He'll be witnessing for Christ wherever he is." He says, "Sending him into exile would not help. Don't confiscate his property. You'll only take it away from the poor." He said, "He's given away the most of his property to the poor. He has hardly anything left. And if you confiscate what he has left, you're only robbing the poor." He said, "Don't do that. Don't load him with chains and put him in prison." He said, "He'll kiss his chains and he'll think he's happy. He'll imagine he's the happiest man in the world, kissing his chains." "What shall I do then?" Oh, the fifth counselor said, "You forsake these other suggestions." But he said, "There's one thing more you can do." He said, "He fears only one thing, and that's sin. The greatest punishment," he said, "that you can bring upon John Chrysostom is to make him sin. If I understand the subject I've discussed this morning, hurriedly, covering enough to have been a series, this is the meaning of 'Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit.' It's an imperative. We have no choice about it. If we're going to be as servants, we must be filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, we can do damage to his work. It's a present tense. He doesn't want us to wait until we get to a certain junction or place in life. It's a passive voice. Nothing we can do except receive it. That's all. It's a deed of case. That means that he is the agent and he is also the subject of the filling. It's an aorist. It's in a moment. As you sit and listen, as we sing the song, you can have it. But the price is the same as the Welch Revival: renunciation of all known sin, absolute obedience to the Holy Spirit, concern for others, and prayer. And men nowadays trying to whip up revivals instead of let them come down from heaven, say, we got to start with all-night prayer meetings. You could be locked in this room all night and pray as loud and as long as you want to. It doesn't mean a thing unless you begin at the first renunciation of all known sin. Like Mother used to say, son, are you on praying ground? Heavenly Father, breathe upon us in these moments. We thank thee for the word that's so clear. We ask thee to abide with us in these closing moments as decisions are made in Jesus' name. Amen.